That's great to be with you again this morning, and sorry for giving you, I'm not sure, not quite a heart attack, but yeah. Yeah, that's the word. Yeah, so we're all...
one or two were asking about you. Can you give us something about yourself, your background, who you are?
Okay, sure. So I'm Neil McAllister. I'm one of the members at Bruntsfield Evangelical Church. I grew up in Glasgow, going to Greenview, and I'm an architect, came to Edinburgh as a student, and about 20 years ago, and have not got rid of me since. So, and I'm here today. Yeah, so we're all very used to companies overselling their product, raising our expectations beyond what they can deliver. Whether it's impossibly perfect photos of that holiday destination, or unrealistic advertised broadband speeds. Whatever it is, we've seen it, and we've probably sometimes fallen for it. We've allowed our expectations to be raised. But in today's passage, we see the exact opposite. Rather, we see a prophet's message and a people's expectations that are far less than the reality they experience. So let's read the passage together. Jonah 3, if you're trying to find it in your Bible, it's about that far through. Difficult one to find, squeezed between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps. But if you can't find it, just listen along. For those of you who like headings, we'll be looking at this under three main points. Verses 1 to 4 as an incomplete message, then verses 5 to 9 as an uncertain hope, and then verse 10, an unbounded grace. So let's read the passage together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So back in chapter 1, verse 1, we were introduced to the prophet Jonah as God gave him a commission to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. Then over the last two chapters, we've been through a detour as Jonah decided that actually he had other plans. He wasn't going to Nineveh. And now, as we pick up the story again in chapter 3, once again, we begin with God instructing him to go to Nineveh. But this time, he goes. Because Jonah is now a humbled and chastened man. Before, he arrogantly thought he could get out of what God was calling him to do. But now he realises God means what he says. Although, you will see next week that he isn't fully on board with God's mission. But so he goes to Nineveh. And Nineveh is a great city. It's not exactly clear what this statement about 3 days means, everyone interprets it differently. But certainly it's one of the largest cities in the world at the time, probably larger than Babylon. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the great world powers. It's a city of great art and architecture, but also a city of great wickedness. Even their own king acknowledges in verse 8 here their evil ways and their violence. And so, as Jonah goes through the city, he preaches a simple message. It's recorded here in just 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's simple. It's a stark message. It's a blunt message. It's clear and really doesn't leave much room for misunderstanding. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a message of judgment, a message of destruction. Because in chapter 1 we read that the wickedness of the city had come before God. We're not told exactly what their wickedness was, but for whatever reason, God has decided he's not going to put up with it anymore. Time is up. And so Jonah proclaims this message to them. The city will be overthrown. And it is a clear message. But it is an incomplete message. Because it's a one-sided message. And Jonah knew that it was. Because he doesn't tell them of the full character of God. He doesn't tell them that he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. As you'll find out next week, he knew very well. And in chapter 2, we saw how he experienced this compassion firsthand. Jonah's the Iron Age equivalent of the street preacher walking up and down the street with a sandwich board on that says the wages of sin is death, without completing the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's an incomplete message because it only tells part of the story. And we have to make sure that we are communicating a full gospel. There's probably been over the years a tendency to oscillate back and forwards between the two extremes. To preach hellfire and damnation, or to preach God's love. But let's not mention sin in case it offends anyone. But we need to cover the full breadth of the gospel. We need to preach the glory of God's eternal nature. We need to preach the perfection of his creation. We need to preach the tragedy of the fall and of its consequences. We need to preach the horror of judgment. We need to preach the scandal of the incarnation, of God stepping into his own creation as a man. We need to preach the wonder of the cross, of Jesus dying for my sin and for yours. We need to preach the triumph of the resurrection. We need to preach the need for repentance. We need to preach the struggles of the Christian life. And we need to preach the security of our future hope. We need to cover it all to make sure we are communicating the truth and not just the bits of it that we want to talk about. If we shy away from some parts because we're uncomfortable, then we're not being faithful. We're not being honest. We risk giving people false hope. But we need to be careful. I don't think that means we need to say everything every time. When we look at the sermons recorded in Acts, very few of them cover the full gospel. For example, when Paul is in Lystra, his sermon there covers one point. God's created everything and shows kindness by providing rain and food. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't even mention Jesus. He starts where they are, and he says just enough to challenge them in their view of the world. That was enough for some to reject their message and for others to want to know more. I remember once going to a dedication service for a colleague's baby. Because they knew there would be non-Christians there at the service, the preacher tacked a simple gospel summary onto the end of his sermon. It covered the basics. We are sinners. God is holy. God sends his son to take the punishment. We can be forgiven. One of my colleagues who was there is an atheist, and he commented to me afterwards, "I'd forgotten how mathematical they make it all sound." In trying to cover everything, they'd left him cold. Maybe if they'd focused on one aspect of it and let the wonder shine through, maybe, just maybe, it would have caught his attention. Who knows? But whether our message covers one point or many, whether there are key things missing intentionally or by accident, it's important for us to remember that it's the Spirit that is at work. Because all the Ninevites hear is that this Israelite God is threatening judgment. They hear nothing about why they should believe what this God says rather than any of their own ones. They hear nothing about any alternative to judgment, and yet they believe. Because God's grace is active, however incomplete the message, and however poor and reluctant the messenger might be. But before we move on to our next point, we should go back and look at the message one more time. I've maybe unfairly portrayed it as purely a message of judgment. And largely it is, but even in that, hope glimmers through. Because firstly, God's giving them a warning. He doesn't need to. He would have every right to destroy their city without warning, and yet he warns them. And secondly, he gives them time. He gives them 40 days. Likewise, in our time, God is patiently waiting. When speaking about why Jesus was taking so long to come back, Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God is merciful. He gives them, he gives us, he gives our friends and family time to repent. So, as we move on to the next verses, how did the Ninevites respond to this message when they heard it and believed it? Well, they responded in quite a dramatic way. Because the king leads everyone in humbling himself. He gets down off his throne, takes off his royal robes, dresses in sackcloth, which is a harsh, rough black cloth made of goat hair, and he sits in the dust. He commands that everyone in the city, the greatest to the least, and even their animals, do the same, with a total fast from food and drink. And he commands them to stop their evil ways and violence. They are to stop doing what is wrong, and they are to ritually humiliate themselves before God. Why? Why would they do this? Well, the answer comes down in verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent. We don't know what the Ninevites knew about the God of Israel. It's quite likely they'd at least heard some rumours. Certainly when we saw the reaction of the sailors in chapter 1, they were terrified when they discovered who Jonah was fleeing from. But whatever they previously knew of God, when they heard Jonah's message of judgment, they immediately were aware of their guilt before God. and he decided to throw themselves on his mercy in the hope that he might relent. But we see how uncertain their hope was. Who knows? God may yet relent. They didn't know if God would be merciful, but they considered it sensible to stake absolutely everything on the possibility that he might be. They believed the message of judgment, and quite frankly, they had no other options available. They knew little of God, but they threw themselves on him in the hope that he might be merciful. We see something different in Psalm 51, where David asks God to be merciful according to his unfailing love and great mercy. David's plea for mercy is based on what he does know and what God has revealed to him about his character. The Ninevites' uncertain hope was based on their lack of knowledge of God. David's hope had a much greater certainty to it because it was based on his knowledge of God. But even David's knowledge of God and his mercy are limited compared with what has been revealed to us now. Because we have Christ. In him, all of God's character has been revealed. We see him hanging on the cross. We see the lengths that God went to so that we might be forgiven. And therefore we can have confidence in his mercy. We have all the epistles teaching us the theology of God's mercy, of what it means to have no condemnation and to have peace with God. We have more reason than even David to trust in God's mercy. But saying that, we mustn't think that we need to know and understand everything about God before we can turn to him. Increasing our knowledge of God is good. But what we need to do is cast ourselves on his mercy based on what we know now. In the words of one old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." We can learn more later. We should seek to learn more later. But we should not wait until then. There are probably many of us here who might say that we became Christians as young children. For me, I believe it was around 4. I've no idea what I knew or understood at that age. But something made me believe that I needed Jesus. And we are called to come to him, whatever our age, just like a little child. But then for some of us, we may have been following him for many years, and at times our hope becomes less certain. Whether it's the cynicism of age, the challenges of what we've been through, or the constant knowledge of our sin that never seems to go away. In the words of a song by Andrew Peterson, "It's the fear that I'll fall one too many times. It's the fear that his love is no better than mine. But he tells me that just as I am, and just as I was, and just as I will be, he loves me, he does. He showed me the day that he shed his own blood. He loves me, oh he loves me, he does." And so, we come to our final point and our final verse. What does God do when the people, having heard an incomplete message, respond to it with uncertain hope? Well, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, when he sees his son in the distance and runs to him with arms open wide, so we see God here responds to the feeble pleas of the Ninevites by not bringing about the destruction of the city. In fact, next week, we'll see that he expresses his love for the people of Nineveh. Have to be careful about drawing too many parallels between the repentance of a city and of a person. But Jesus will later hold out to the repentance of Nineveh as an example to the people of his day. He says to him, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here." They knew little, but they turned from their sin. They turned to God, and he relented in bringing judgment on the city. The people of Jesus' day knew far more, and he was standing in front of them. And yet they rejected him. But to those who do turn to him in repentance, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." He offers full and complete forgiveness for our sin, past, present, future. The big things, the small things, the public things, the secret things. He offers reconciliation with God. He offers life in all of its fullness. He offers adoption into his family. He offers purpose and meaning and hope. Have you come to him and accepted this forgiveness? Or are you still ignoring him? As we saw with Nineveh, he has given a warning and he has given time, but that time will not go on forever. But it's not just Nineveh that needs and receives God's grace in this chapter. So does Jonah. Because back at the end of chapter 2, we saw God's mercy towards Jonah as he was saved from drowning and vomited up on the dry land. It would have been reasonable for his story to stop there. A rather embarrassed and wet man makes his way back to Jerusalem and quietly lives out his days in peace, away from the public eye. That would have been a perfectly good ending to Jonah's story. But God doesn't stop there. Instead, he entrusts to him the exact same task he had for him in the first place. Like so many characters in the Bible, Jonah had failed God. In our eyes, surely that would be the end of his ministry. But God still had plans for him. How many Christians are held back from a life of service to God because they know that they've failed God, and they believe that they can't be used by him again? How often as churches do we write off those who have failed publicly as being unsuitable for public service? I'm not saying that we shouldn't be cautious and discerning, but Jesus built his church on a foundation of failures, of people who had run away, who had denied him, who had sought to kill his followers. John Piper writes, "The tragedy is that Satan uses the guilt of these failures to strip you of every radical dream you ever had or might have, and in its place give you a happy, safe, secure American or Scottish life of superficial pleasures until you die in your lakeside rocking chair, wrinkled and useless, leaving a big fat inheritance to your middle-aged children to confirm them in their worldliness. That's the main tragedy." How many of us are reluctant to do what we believe God is calling us to because of the guilt of past failures? Or are standing on this platform feeling totally unworthy to communicate this message? We should not for a moment think that we can just ignore our sin. just sweep it under the carpet and hope God doesn't notice. But if we have come to God in repentance, have confessed our sin to him, then we don't need to live with our guilt. We can go on, we can go out and serve him in whatever way he calls us. It may be like Jonah that he calls you to pick up where you left off. Or it may be that he has a new task for you. And so, as we draw to an end, have we been underselling God's grace? Have we, by our words or by our actions, communicated an incomplete message? Have we suggested to people that they're actually all right when they aren't? Or have we implied that they are beyond saving? Have we been not fully grasping what God's grace means for ourselves? Is our hope uncertain? Have we failed to realise just what he has done for us? Have we never turned to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness? Or are we burdened by past failures and regrets and need to turn to him again and let him recommission us for the task ahead? Let's finish with the words of a song by the Gettys. I don't know if it's one you sing here at all, but it says, "What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." If you forget anything else I've said, let's go into this week with that thought filling our hearts. Wherever we are, wherever we're coming from, whoever we're going to come in contact with this week, whatever the situation, his mercy is more.